These are searching words, our Father. It is one thing to sit and hear our choir say it, but to say it personally is a searching question. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now. Around 11 o'clock in the morning. Now. Now. There are so many things that draw us away from this life of love. Everything in our nature works against it. The world around us, and the culture in which we have been thrown, pulls at us and pushes us in another direction. The current of the majority opinion, pressures at work, struggles at home. But if ever we loved you, Lord, we do want it to be now. Thank you for wearing the thorns on your brow. Thank you for planning for those mansions of glory. Endless delight will ever adore you in heaven, so bright. But now, that's where the rub is. Help us to learn how to swim upstream rather than with the current. Help us to know how to be Christ-like, not abrasive and ugly in our faith, not fanatically out of touch with our times, but deeply entrenched in another citizenship, based on another set of standards where values are not related to cost and where life is eternal in dimension. If ever we love you, help us to love you now like that. Help us. Help us, Lord. In the dear name of Christ, of whom we sing, to whom we pray. Amen. I want to read for you from five verses out of Ephesians chapter 1. To the surprise of no one who has been coming for some time, we are in the letter to the Ephesians, and we are working our way through the thoughts of the apostle, and we find him in verse 15 through 19 on his knees, if you will. Remember, he is chained to this Roman guard. He is under house arrest, and yet he writes these words that describe his prayer for his friends. While he is in Rome, his heart is in Ephesus. 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, you keep your Bible open there. I've pulled a page from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. I want to read the same section through these words. Listen, maybe it will help some of it come alive in your mind. That's why when I heard of the solid trust you have in the Master Jesus and your outpouring of love to all the Christians, I couldn't stop thanking God for you. Every time I prayed, I'd think of you and give thanks. But I do more than thank, I ask. Ask that the God of our Master, Jesus Christ, the God of glory, might make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally, your eyes focused and clear, so that you see exactly what it is he is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of this glorious way of life he has for Christians. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. Endless energy, boundless strength. That's the way I want to live. That's the way I want to die. That's the way I want all of us to participate in our worship. Endless energy, boundless strength. Before we express to him our worship and our offerings and gifts, let's bow again for prayer. Our Father, not only do we learn to love you through what you have said to us in your word, we learn how to pray. And what a prayer this is. I ask for you to give us enlightenment and understanding as you illumine our minds with the truth. Enable us to filter from the cares of our lives the things that have been dragging us down so that we might focus fully on you, our God, your Son, Jesus, as your Spirit works in and among us in this place on this cold day. Thank you now for the privilege of continuing in worship through our expressions in a tangible way, our gifts. We give them again because you love us, and it's how we express our love to you in return. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. It seemed as though one of the last disciplines we master in the Christian life is praying. Praying. You're probably much more comfortable even sharing your faith in public than you are praying in public. Most people I know live under the dread of being called on to pray in public. And I can tell you from having done it for years, it is hard work. It is difficult. In fact, it's hard to pray alone. It's a discipline that we all work at and labor over. And sometimes we feel like we have just struggled and not really been able to say what was on our heart. Praying is hard work. Bible study is more delightful and it seems rewarding than praying. Some of you have studied the scriptures long enough to now be a teacher of the scriptures, and you're pretty effective at it, and you're grateful for the gift, and that seems to flow even more easily than praying. I read somewhere that Martin Luther reserved 3 of the best hours every day for prayer. 3 of the best hours every day. I've prayed for 3 minutes and thought it was an hour, and I can't imagine setting aside 3 hours for prayer. Why is it such work? Why is it we seem so seldom to connect in prayer? What is it about the apostles' great prayers and the prophets' prayers and these characters in the scriptures who pray and their prayers are recorded and made such a difference? Why was that? And where are we missing it? Well, you probably are answering, well, I've really never heard a prayer that really made that much difference. Most of us could almost recite sermons that God used to capture our attention and turn us in another direction. I know I can. I can give you almost word for word a few messages I've heard that turn my whole direction around. Or certainly the outline of passages of scripture that the preacher used. But can you remember a prayer that someone prayed that 2-3 weeks later you could still call to mind? Well, I've come across one that made a difference. It was the prayer offered to the Kansas State Senate 2-3 years ago by the Reverend Joe Wright, pastor of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. He prayed this before the legislation, before the legislators. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide us and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will. I ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Boy, is that a great prayer, huh? I'll tell you two things about that prayer. First of all, they'll never forget it. Second, they'll never ask him back. Do you know that it was uttered several years ago, and since then some things have been written about it. Several legislators got up and walked out during the prayer in protest. In 6 short weeks that followed, his church was inundated with calls. More than 5,000 phone calls came, only 47 of them negative. Less than 1% said, we don't appreciate that. But the vast majority wanted to know, can I have a copy of that prayer? What made the difference? He prayed like he meant it. And he prayed to God rather than people. And praise God, it was not politically correct. I love it that he had the guts to say the truth to God as he poured out his heart in all sincerity, forgetting his title, forgetting his reputation, forgetting what people would say, and forgetting the fact that you could hear the footsteps as one after another walked out on him. Who cares? They walked out on the prophets too. They crucified the only perfect one who ever lived. And to this day, I will tell you, a prayer that connects will have that kind of response. It'll make you uneasy. He exposed sins that they wanted kept covered, and we want kept covered. He talked truth when everyone else was talking lie. He called it what it was when everybody else was retitling things. And God loves talk like that. He prayed like he meant it. G.K. Chesterton once said of true Christianity, true Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. I'll say the same thing for prayer. Real prayer has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. It's the hardest work you will do if you're ever called on to pray in public, to say something, rather than just have something to say. Prayer has come upon hard times. It has become a series of somewhat meaningless religious cliches. Words that, well, preachers and priests and rabbis understand, but nobody else. I think the problem happened when they turned prayer over to the ministers and they took it out of the pew and it became a professional thing. I mean, you say, well, I'm not sure that's true. Well, stop and think. You're ever in a group of 20, 30 people, one is a minister, and it's time to eat. Guess who's called on to pray? I know. More often than I'm ready, I'm asked to pray about something. And on occasion, I've said, you know, I'm not the best one to pray right now. I'm just not into it. I just can't do it. They look at me kind of like I'm another individual. But I sometimes think it would be refreshing if we'd ask one of the teenagers to pray. Or you're thinking, not mine, please, not mine. Hey, why not? Why not? You'd get something very refreshing, very different. How about a guy that's been saved only 1 week, been a truck driver all of his life, or she's been a waitress most of her adult life, or she hasn't learned the language, so out come a few profane words that sort of spark up the conversation when it's over. You know what? I think God finds that kind of thing refreshing and delightful because they pray like they mean it. Not like you want to hear it. All of this brings us to a prayer that the more you study it, and I've been doing that now for hours, and the deeper I dig into verses 15 to 19 of Ephesians 1, the more I realize it says. And you know, this prayer, it isn't long. You can read it easily in 90 seconds, maybe less. Even pausing and letting the words sink in. It isn't length of prayer that makes prayer great. It isn't even using terms that are impressive that make prayer great. Paul prayed like he meant it. Remember where he was? Under arrest. You tend to pray like you mean it when you're under arrest. You tend to get specific when you're miles removed from someone you care about and you can't be there to help make it happen. You resort to prayer. I'd venture to say that most of us know someone very well who lives miles and miles away, and our closest connection is in prayer for them. Now, what would Paul pray and mean so much in praying it that would make such an impact that the Spirit of God would ignite his words and drill them into the text of sacred scripture? Because you know he had many prayers that didn't find their way into the scriptures, but this one did. This is a prayer, and if you hold there, chapter 3 ends in a prayer. See 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So 3:14 to 21 is the second prayer, but the first prayer is not even that long. 1:15 to the period in the middle of the sentence in verse 19. Please understand that the verses and the chapter breaks are added by the editors of our Bible centuries after the Bible was written. Originally, it was one endless series of uncials, if you will. Letter after letter, letter after letter, not even a paragraph break in the original manuscript, in the autographa. So there's no chapter break. There's no end of a paragraph in the beginning of a new one. And in the study of the text, scholars over the years have helped us paragraph it, if you will. And I think true, verse 15 begins a fresh paragraph. He's had this grand doxology of praise in verses 3 to 14, and now he turns to a meaningful intercession, 15 to 19. Our tendency is to go all the way to verse 23, but that's about Christ, which we will consider next time. But this is the prayer. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. That's the first part of the prayer. While making mention of you in my prayers, that, and it goes on to the last part of the prayer. Now, I don't know if you like marking your Bible, but let me tell you how I've marked mine, and you may want to do the same. I've underlined giving thanks, and I put a little arrow pointing back up to verse 15. See, verse 16, it's kind of the hinge of this transition. 16 says, giving thanks, so that's because of what he just said in verse 15. Making mention, I've underlined and put an arrow down. That's 17 through 19. He gives thanks for what he has just set forth in verse 15, and then he makes mention of things about which he intercedes in verses 17 through 19. Got it? Let's look at the first part. For what does he give thanks? 15, he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, which existed among them. And second, he gives thanks because of their love for all the saints. Learn to concentrate when you read your Bible. Learn to divide the text. Learn to separate words into meaningful chunks, I call it, into meaningful lines that tie together. We're sort of taking this apart, and then we're going to put it back together. He says in 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you. What was it for which he gave thanks? First, when he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, which existed among them, he gave thanks. And when he heard of their love for all the saints, he gave thanks. Now, faith in the Lord Jesus is not a reference to their conversion, okay? That was earlier. That's chapter 1, verse 13. Go back there. In him, meaning in Christ, 1:13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, that's the first step of salvation, you hear the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so you act on what you hear, you believe that Christ died for you and rose again. You believe that he forgives your sins if you simply call on him in faith. You are converted. Verse 13, I've got written in my margin, conversion. This is when they believed, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We've looked at that. So verse 15 is not going back to that time, but is now looking at where they are in living their lives. I give thanks to the Father because you are living your life loyal to Jesus. You are trusting him regularly. When you come to those obstacles in life, you trust him to get you through them. When you deal with difficult people, you trust the Lord to help you in those relationships. When you encounter a situation in his plan for you that's difficult to understand, you don't panic. You rely on him. You lean on him. I give thanks for you because of your life of faith in Jesus. You're living by faith. You're walking by faith, just as you once, when you were converted, believed by faith. So this is a reference to their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives thanks for that. But please observe that their loyalty to Jesus is not the only thing. He also gave thanks for their love for all the saints. That balances it out, doesn't it? The loyalty to Christ is vertical. I live my life to please him, to obey him, to follow his teachings, to respond to others as he teaches me to do. That's loyalty to Christ. Now, the end of verse 15 says also your love for all the saints. Please observe it's all the saints, not just the saints in your church, or not just the saints in your Bible study group. Are not just the saints who look and sound and smell just like you do. Are just those saints that are your age, are those saints that you get along with a little better than those you don't. It says for all the saints. I'm going to add something here that needs to be said in a practical way of admonition. You need both to live a balanced life. You need the truth that guides you into loyalty to Christ, and you also need others. If the truth you are getting is moving you away from people, there's something wrong with what you're hearing. Our loyalty to Christ should work its way out in a love for one another. A church that has truth but lacks love is not a church. It's a big Bible class, cultivating a clique, leading to a clan that becomes a cult. Cults are very exclusive. We're right, everyone else is wrong. We have the leader we need to be listening to and listen to no one else. We need to follow one person's teaching, man or woman. We need to follow only that person. We're loyal to him. Wait a minute. He said, I give thanks because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not your loyalty to some person. When you follow the teachings of Christ, you discover that your arms pull away from yourself and open and embrace other believers. I hope in your growing up in Christ that your love relationship is deepening for others. I hope that you are not becoming exclusive, clannish, cliquish. I hope that you pray for other churches, that you believe in other ministers, and you read other books. You study from the materials of other qualified teachers. Something dangerous happens when we only follow the teachings of one man. It borders dangerously close to idolatry. They didn't do that. They had a love for all the saints. By the way, when that happens, we really begin to mature. We realize we need one another. I mean, when you're in need, you're not that particular. You got a flat and somebody stops, you don't say, are you an evangelical believer that is a pre-tribulational, pre-dispensational? Is that who you are? You say, hey, thanks, whatever you can do, I'd like to have your help. That'd be great. You're sick and you've got somebody who walks in and says, I think I can provide this particular cure. And you don't ask a lot of credentials, that is, about their religion. You want to know, are you qualified to treat me? And if you are, I'm listening. I'm open. Be careful, please, in your healthy state, not to become exclusive and cultic. Be careful about that. He gives thanks that they weren't that. That they had faith in the Lord Jesus and they had a love for others. It was growing. Please observe his intercession also, where he makes mention of them in his prayers. Ever had someone look at you and someone you really respect and heard them say, you know, I prayed for you this past week. Boy, does that make you feel great or what? There are certain individuals that I greatly respect, and on occasion I've had them say to me, Chuck, this past week, I don't know what you were going through, but I prayed for you. Man, I feel wonderful about that. How about the Apostle Paul saying to you people in Ephesus, I make mention of you. I make mention of you in my prayers. What did he pray? Verse 17, verse 18, verse 19. This is what he mentioned, and he prayed like he meant it. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh, that's great. I pray, as I think about you people in Ephesus, in a culture that's idolatrous, in a lifestyle that's licentious, surrounded by the majority who were listening to Rome and the emperor taking their cues from him, I pray that you will come to a full knowledge of God. How do I get to a full knowledge of God? How do I get to a deeper understanding of the workings of God? Look at this 17th verse. Through a spirit of wisdom and revelation. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. See, I pray, I make mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that God may give you wisdom, revelation that leads to the knowledge of him. Start at the end, knowledge. Epignosis. It is the word for full knowledge, broad knowledge, deep knowledge, an awareness of the workings of God, an understanding of how he guides his people on their pilgrimage from earth to heaven. I pray that you will grasp a full knowledge of God at work in you and through you and beyond you. And so I asked for him to give you wisdom and revelation. I don't think the spirit of wisdom is the Holy Spirit. I think it is the cultivation within us of a spirit of discernment. That's the first, translated here, Sophia, wisdom, that you gain a discernment about life and you also gain an unveiling of truth. The word revelation, apocalypsis, is the same word translated revelation as in the last book of the Bible, the revelation. It means the unveiling. I pray that the Lord would open your mind so that you are able to get his wisdom in the midst of your circumstance. That will help you come to a knowledge of him. And second, that he will unveil the truth so that you will have insight. That's how you get there. Wisdom mixed with insight, discernment mixed with insight leads you to a broader understanding of God. Practically speaking, what does that mean? This is all part of the illuminating work of the Spirit. When you came to Christ, the Spirit of God began to dwell inside of you permanently. He took up his residence in you. And since he is God, he is there to do a work of God in your life. From him comes a grasp of spiritual understanding. You haven't had it before you were converted. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We'll see that later in this book. You listened to the enemy, the adversary. You walked with him. You slept with him. You ate beside him. You took his advice. You followed his leading. You obeyed. You cooperated because you couldn't do anything else before Christ. When Christ came to live inside you, with his coming came the Holy Spirit who sealed you. And now that he lives inside you, he is there to give you Sophia and apokalypsis, wisdom, which is discernment, and revelation, which is insight. The wisdom is the ability to take biblical statements and apply them to practical situations. Insight is the ability to see into the scriptures so that they are revealed, unveiled to you, and you get God's perspective. Example. I am moving through life, and suddenly I find from my visit with my physician that I have a serious disease. Before I knew Christ, the first response would be panic. And maybe even a touch of bitterness. I mean, I've lived a pretty good life. If there is a God, how could this happen to me? How could this occur in my life? But now that I've come to Christ, immediately through the prayer of my friend who's asked that I might have wisdom and revelation, I see this as an opportunity to trust God. This is not an accident. God is sovereign over all of life, including my health. I'm taking fairly good care of my life. I'm eating as I should. I'm getting the kind of nutrition I ought to get, the kind of rest, and I come down with this disease. Why? God's in it. There's a purpose. There's a reason. He sovereignly is at work in my suffering. Now, in things outside my control, he also is at work. Some of you find yourself in the middle of life. You thought you'd be rearing your family, happily married, and your husband or your wife walked out. They left. You are now finding yourself in a whole different set of circumstances. Humanly speaking, you have reasons to panic, to rush to judgment, to be bitter, unforgiving, full of all the anger that that kind of circumstance, which is so unfair, brings to you. But in a spirit of wisdom, you began to think, no, I'm not going to respond like that. That's a dead-end street. I'm surrounded by people who live like that. And with a spirit of wisdom, I'm going to trust God to have his way in this. I don't know where it's going to lead, and so I need to find in his word instruction. And suddenly, a Sunday morning service like this becomes an oasis in your desert. And you turn from verse to verse, and you see from section to section, this is for me. This is exactly what I need to hear. This is precisely the kind of insight I've needed. And it begins to make sense to you that God is at work in spite of the difficulty of your situation. Wisdom is the ability to take spiritual truths and apply them to practical everyday circumstances. That leads to a sense of revelation, insight into what God's word means in light of what I do from this point on. That's why he prays, makes mention of them in his prayers, and asks that the Lord would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a fuller knowledge of him. Let me give you a little tip. This is a great prayer to ask for your children. Pray for your children, especially those teenagers and on up, those moving into adult life, those who are now adults. Pray that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You know why you pray that God would give that to them? Because that's the only way it's going to come. James 1:5, do you recall that verse? James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given him. When's the last time you prayed for one of your children to have wisdom? Revelation. Lord, I pray that as my son or my daughter opens the scriptures, even if it's in a study they're involved in, or even if it's in a church service or something they're not doing on their own, just they're being led, may the truth of your word begin to be unveiled. I'll tell you, when that happens, you get really serious about your walk. You start getting sensitive about it. And rather than just looking for the best-looking man or woman you might consider marrying, you get beyond the looks. You start thinking about character. You start paying attention to spiritual truth. Are they sensitive to the things of God? That will be better in the long run. That's wisdom. That's realizing the value of character over and above appearance in the search of a mate. And then you get serious about the unveiling of truth, and you start searching the scriptures, and you see, my, this is really for me. And a lot of this is in God's hands. I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to let this drive me to some kind of addiction where I'll need something else to hang on to hold me together. Wisdom and revelation lead me to the knowledge of him. Let me show you a verse of scripture. I love this verse. Go to one book further, Philippians 3, verse 10. Locate that. This is Paul's great desire. In case you wonder what Paul's goal was in life, I think 3:10 states it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may know him. I think that's his determined purpose in life. What's yours? I'd suggest this is a pretty good one until a better one comes along. Okay? Choose this one. That I may know him. I may really know. The Amplified Bible says, my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. You say, well, Chuck, wait a minute. I'm a mother of two small children. I mean, you haven't got any idea. Well, that's right. We had four. So I can't imagine how easy it would be with two. But we had, I can imagine it's got its challenges. And some of you, well, I've got five. All right, hats off to you. That's great. But let me tell you something. I don't care how many kids you've got running around. I don't care how many struggles you've got related to the domestic world in which you live. This works. Lord, I pray for a discernment regarding how to know each one of my children. I pray that you would help me understand how you put them together when they came from my womb or when we adopted this child, how this child is made. Help me know makeup. Help me know what's the best discipline, what's the best motivation. Help me know how to guide this child as you would have this child guided, because he's different from her or from his brother. I need wisdom. I need the unveiling of truth so that I can be the kind of mother you would have me be. I am by nature irritable. When I am pressed for time and I'm weary and I get tired, then I tend to lose perspective. I pray that you would help me with the wisdom I need to do the best I can with the time I've got. That's how it works its way out. Now, back to Ephesians 1. Let me show you verse 18. It goes even further. He's still praying. The first was that they would have a knowledge of him, a fuller knowledge of God. I pray then, this is a great statement, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Isn't that great? The eyes of your heart. You can just see your heart batting here with a... It's not about the organ in your body that pumps blood. In the New Testament, the word heart is the compilation of mind, emotion, and volition. Intelligence, emotion, and will. That's all contained in the meaning of the word heart. And so I pray, Lord, that at the seed of the mind and the emotions and the will of these saints who are friends of mine in Ephesus, and you who are a part of the flock of Stonebriar Community Church, and you who are visiting, who love the Lord Jesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That you will wake up mentally, emotionally, and volitionally. That you'll find your mind open, that you'll find your emotions willing, and you'll find your will submissive to the Father's direction. Whatever it may mean, not to where you want to go, not to do what you want to do. But I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is a divine enlightenment. Hear the light go on? So that I won't live my life clueless, selfish, going in the direction I choose to go. I pray that they will have their minds open, their wills available, and their hearts, their emotions on target so that they might know. Look at the word know again. I've got a little arrow pointed up to knowledge of him and know. Here it's about knowledge. If you like to mark your Bible, mark the next three what's, W-H-A-T, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You know what I think? I don't think you can know any of the three without prayer. I think we need to request these three things. If we're going to get them, the channel is through prayer. Not a now I lay me down to sleep prayer. Not the traditional prayer you memorized when you were 8 or 9 and you're still using it. Not that. This is a prayer that says, in simple terms, help. Help. I've lived years of my life clueless, spiritually speaking. I've been selfish. I've kept score. I've held grudges. My eyes are horizontally focused on people. I've got a list of folks that I'd be happy if I never saw again. Stop. Stop. Lord, I'm tired of living like everybody around me is living. And I pray that my heart will be enlightened so that I might know these three things and it'll change me. What are they? Well, one has to do with his calling. How is it Eugene Peterson words this? So that you can see exactly what it is he is calling you to do. Do you know what he's calling you to do? Don't tell me what your job is. Don't tell me your occupation. It may be part of it, it may not. Do you know what he's calling you to do? Not if you haven't prayed. Not if you haven't had your mind and will and emotions fully open to what he is calling you to do. It may be very surprising. I can tell you from experience, it is surprising. You just think you know. And it isn't necessarily what comes naturally or what brings you most comfort or the easiest path. That's the way we naturally walk. There's nothing divine about that. Everybody wants his own comfort zone sustained. But he said, so that you will know, meaning you don't know. So I pray that you will know the hope of his calling. I want you to do a little homework for me on this one, okay? Some of you have in the back of your Bibles a concordance, which is an alphabetical listing of the words in the scriptures. That's a small concordance. Others of you who are really serious about your faith, I want you to buy a biblical concordance, okay? Some of you are looking at me like, get a life, Chuck. No, I have a life. You need to get one. You need to own a nice, heavy volume, has no pictures in it, isn't big print, a nice, heavy volume called a concordance. Seriously, if you don't have one, it is next to your Bible, the most important book you could own, a concordance. In it is an alphabetical listing of the words used all the way through the Bible. And if you get a good one, it's called an exhaustive concordance. I didn't say exhausting, I said exhaustive. Every word in the Bible is listed in a good concordance. Get one. Find the letter C. Still with me, right? Look up call and calling and do a study on that. If you don't have time for the whole Bible, take just the New Testament. You will be amazed. He asks that we would know the hope of our calling, what it is God really wants us to do, and I don't think you can do that without a serious study of call or calling. Just a few of them. He has called us to be set apart to him. I found that in my concordance. He has called us to holiness. He has called us to a life of freedom, not being captured by others' opinions, a life of freedom, freedom to obey God. He has called us into one body. He has called us to his life of peace. And you know a surprising one? In 1 Peter 5, he has called us to suffering. Wait a minute. That's right. That means the next time you seriously suffer, you'll realize it's part of his calling. That makes all the difference in the world in your affliction. When you realize that God, the sovereign Father, who oversees every detail of your life and knows every hair on your head, cares about what you are going through, even the suffering, it will put a whole new dimension in the pain. Pain knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay, and though I wouldn't welcome her, I bade her go away. She entered in. The poet goes on to describe the wrestling of pain. More pain came, and she says a little later on, and I said, "No, pain is here. There is not room for more." And then I heard his tender voice, "'Tis I, be not afraid." And from the moment he entered in, oh, the difference he made. When the Lord Jesus enters into the pain of your suffering and sorrow, it changes your whole attitude from resistance to acceptance. Then you start to learn. Then you start to grow. I've never met a soul who was a wise individual who wasn't scarred from pain. You going through tough times? It's the journey toward wisdom. Psalmist says he keeps our tears in a bottle. Isn't that a great thought? For some of us, it's a jug. For a few, it's a little flask. It's a little tube. But you're not through yet. You're called to suffering. God didn't make a mistake. You're not out of his will, necessarily. You may be in the nucleus of his will with all the pain you're going through. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so you'd know that. It gives hope when you realize your calling. And you'd also know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You know what we have to look forward to? Talk about encouragement. We have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, waiting in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1:4. Among that inheritance is seeing the Savior in all of his glory. It is being rewarded for every act done with a pure motive. It is being eternally delivered from the adversary and his dark, evil ways. It includes crowns that will be given to you when you stand before him at the judgment and you will cast them at his feet in worship. That's part of your inheritance that keeps you on the bed of affliction with a smile. There is a special reward, even the crown of life, for those who suffer for him. Here's a third one. I pray that your eyes will be enlightened so that you will know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Oh, look at those words, surpassing greatness. Now, you know I wasn't going to jump over that word. This is a great word. Huperbalo. We get our word hyper from it. Balo, we get the word ball from it. Think of a ball thrown high, thrown up, to throw over. It means immeasurably great, profoundly powerful, magnificently mighty. Paul sort of accumulates the words. It's an altogether Pauline expression. No other writer of the scriptures uses it but Paul. It means to go to excess. We get our word hyperbole from it. We talk about a mile-high ice cream cone. That's a hyperbole. It's a ridiculous extreme to get across the point of how good they taste. It would be so good right now. You think of his power as surpassing, meaning you can't measure them. You know how Paul uses the word? Paul's persecuting the saints when he was lost. He did it without measure. He used hyperbolo. For the abundance of the revelation God gave him in 2 Corinthians 12, it was abundance. It was so much he couldn't even measure it. The stripes he received from the lash, he said, were above measure. You know, Paul was beaten so many times he lost count. huperbalo. The exceeding riches of God's grace, huperbalo. The love of Christ that passes knowledge, huperbalo. Here it is, the power that you might come to know his power in all of its greatness. But it's not power like, try to imagine I'm strong right now, okay? It's not that kind of Charles Atlas. It's not that kind of Arnold Schwarzenegger power. That's a human power that's only as strong as the beat of the heart. Soon as their hearts stop, they die. No, this is a dunamis, dynamic power. We get our word dynamo from it. The surpassing greatness of the dynamo that comes from the indwelling Christ. And some of the most soft-spoken, sweet-spirited of God's saints are like human dynamos when you get beneath the surface. You know how they got there? Prayer. It doesn't come naturally. It's not the result of positive thinking. This is not about just mind control. This is not about that at all. That's all human. These are gifts that come from the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit to us. Our eyes are enlightened and we realize we're not victims any longer. We're victors. We're not helpless. We're hopeful. We're not at the enemy's mercy. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, 31 to 39, more than conquerors. How do we tap into this? Praying like we mean it. Say, well, I'm not sure I can remember all of this. Go to Ephesians 1 and pray verses 15 to 19. He took notes for you, so you've got them right there. Just read them back to him. Just wear the print off the page. Just run your fingers over those words over and over again. How do you think a missionary stays on the field when nobody turns to Christ? How could William Carey stay over 40 years in India and not know a soul coming to Christ till toward the end of his life? And we, looking back, we call him the father of modern missions. He had the dynamo. How could Hudson Taylor stay in inland China, having buried more than one wife there? How could he do it? There was a dynamo at work in him. How could people found these great schools and have the vision to start ministries all over the world? There is a dynamo that God gives, and it won't go to rest. It won't stop beating. It won't leave. You begin to pray like this, it transforms you. You lay hold of God and you get a greater knowledge of him through wisdom and revelation, and then the enlightenment comes from the heart and you begin to see your calling and your inheritance and you tap into the power. I'm going to tell you my story again. Okay? I know, I've told it before. When you get my age, you think, I'm going to tell a story and they've never heard this before. And you've told it several times. So I want you to know, I know you've heard it, but I'm going to tell it again because it's a story on me and on us, not your story, and so you're safe. Next Sunday, I'll use your stuff, but this Sunday, I'm using mine. Nope. Let me tell you about mine. Sitting pretty in the early 1990s, ministry was going real well. Insight for Living, the radio, growing. People responding. It was wonderful. Church was going great. Great ministry. Harmony. Marvelous staff. We'd cultivated our relationships. Some of them with me more than 20 years. We had been close. Many of them more than 15 years. It was just terrific. And I get this letter from Dallas in 92. I get a phone call first. And they want to know. It's the chairman of the board of the seminary and the current president, Dr. Campbell, called me and said, we'd like you to consider coming. And I thought, get a life. Come on, you guys. No, they didn't laugh. And I said, well, that's nice thinking. I appreciate it. That's way out of my league. I mean, I'm so comfortable here. I've got it put together. Happy wife, for the most part. And I've got four children and all the grandchildren around, and, you know, almost everybody's living there under that area, and I'm thinking, there's no way. And so they called again. They wouldn't leave it alone, and I finally thought, I need to write them a letter. So I wrote a great letter. I spent several hours on it, and two pages, airtight, full of great logic. Wrong, but it was a good letter, and I sent it to them, and they didn't accept it. They said, that's fine. We know where you're coming from, but we're convinced otherwise. I thought, these men need more to do than that. And so I'll save you all the stuff, but I got on the search committee on the board. They put me on the search committee since I wouldn't come. They said, well, maybe you could help us find the person. Fine, I'll find him. It's easy, you know. And so we sent out letters to our alumni, 8,000 of them, and we asked him to come back with suggestions. And my name was on most of those lists. And I thought, what's the matter with these people out there? And so the search committee said, you know, you need to probably reconsider this. And I thought, no, I'd like that not to be brought up again. Really? I said, I'd appreciate it if that would not. Okay, we'll just pray. That's not fair, I thought. You know. So time passes, and I wake up in the middle of the night, and the eyes of my heart began to be enlightened. I didn't, this is not what I wanted. That's part of the problem. Best things God has for you, you don't want right now. You don't want it. You don't want to go that way, so you write your letter. And I'm thinking, well, I've already told him no, and so I've got my wife, you know, who's thinking, you need to really consider that, I think. Come on, you know, look, I mean, think of what we'd have to give up. She said, when you follow God, you don't give up anything. Oh, thanks a lot. Very helpful. Long and short of it is, I realized that it was right. And I realized that all of my reasoning was great logic and good human thinking, but it all revolved around preserving what I wanted, my comfort. I mean, why in the world would I ever want to leave something that great? Because God wanted me to. The answer. It was hard to tell them. Some, I'm sure, to this day don't understand. God bless them. I love them. But you know what? He had this in mind. Look around. I shake my head every Sunday. I'm amazed every week. Not supposed to be this happy. Fulfilled. Full of dreams. A great desire. God's great desire. In a whole nother direction. Remember that. I am such a poor model of doing this right, so learn from the delay. When I had the brakes on and dragging my feet, I was surrounded by men and women who knew better than I, because they were not selfish. They were open. Had no idea of the people we would find to serve on our staff and where they would come from, how we would get started. I'd never done this before. Never, ever done this. It's like Abraham and Sarah having a baby at 90 and 99. I mean, can you imagine them with a crib and infant seat? Who's going to carry this baby? We're both. He's got a great, great plan. You just think you know. You just think you know. You don't have a clue. Not if you're not praying. But I will warn you, you start to pray and mean it, hang on. Oh, it'll be so great to get letters from you in the future and say, remember that sermon you preached when you... Yeah. Let's bow together. Well, we began on our seats sitting here listening to this, and now we find ourselves on our knees. It's a great way to end. We bow our knee to the Lord whom we love. And if you don't love him, you're missing out. How can you possibly restrain the magnet of his love? He's calling you to himself. Come. Come now. Today. And you'll learn a dimension of life and a way to live that will so surpass anything you've ever known before. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose. The forgiveness of your sins, an eternal home in heaven, secure in the Spirit, protected from the adversary. Right now, you're open prey. He's got you. Come to Christ. Come on. We do love you, our Lord, and we lift our voice to praise you, to thank you, to give you ourselves afresh and anew. Forgive us for wrestling with you. Forgive us for running from you when your arms were wide open, inviting us to come on back. We do love you, and we do worship you today. Amen.
The preceding message, Praying Like We Mean It, was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.